As we continue in worship, we're going to hear from today's scripture. I'm going to invite Troy up to read today, and we're going to be reading from John 9.
Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. My name is Troy, as Justin said. Happy to be worshiping with you today. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 923. We'll be reading from John 9. As he was passing by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After he said these things, he spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on his eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. His neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, "Isn't this the one who used to be sit begging?" Some said, "He is the one." Others were saying, "No, but he looks like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they asked him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and told me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So when I went and washed, I received my sight." "Where is he?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. They brought the man who used to be blind to the Pharisees. The day that Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes was a Sabbath. Then the Pharisees asked him again how he received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," he told them. "I washed and I can see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a sinful man perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. Again, they asked the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" "He's a prophet," he said. The Jews did not believe at this point that he was blind and received sight until they summoned the parents of the one who had received his sight. They asked him, "Is this your son, the one who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" "We know this is our son, that he was born blind," his parents answered, "but we don't know how he now sees, and we don't know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews, since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him as the Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. This is why his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So a second time they summoned the man who had been blind and told him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I can see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" "I already told you," he said, "and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you?" They ridiculed him. You're that man's disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from." "This is an amazing thing," the man told them. "You don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a blind person, a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything." "You were born entirely in sin," they replied, "and are you trying to teach us?" Then they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown out the man, and when he found him, he asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" he asked. Jesus answered, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." "I believe, Lord," he said, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment in order that those who do not see will see, those who do see will become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, "We aren't blind too, are we?" "If you were blind," Jesus told them, "you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." This is the word of the Lord.
Awesome. Thank you, Troy. Troy is engaged. How many more days before you're married? Kate? 150? Okay, 150 days, a countdown. Okay, August 27th. Awesome. Just congratulate them on their upcoming marriage. Okay, welcome to the local church. If you're just now coming in, my name is Justin McKay. I'm the pastor, and like Troy said, happy Mother's Day. I also want to recognize that though we celebrate this day, this is also a tough day for some people. Whether it may be because you had a hard relationship with your mom, or you were never able to have kids. So we recognize that today. As much as we celebrate, we also recognize that this may be a tough day. And we're here for you in light of that. So a few years ago, Con Marie, which is a method of tidying up, became wildly popular via a Netflix TV show based off a woman named Marie Kondo. And she's an expert of tidying up. Okay, if you've ever seen this show, if you've not seen this show, basically Marie Kondo goes into a home, she takes clutter and mess, and she tidies it up. And she believes that when you tidy up your home and your life and create space within your home, you transform your well-being and you spark joy. And Lacey and I, after watching a few episodes of this, adopted some of her principles. You roll up your pants and your shirts and you get them all tidy, and we felt better. Have you ever tidied up your home and you felt just better? It feels better when you tidy up stuff. I share this because just like the practice of tidying up and creating space, we too need to tidy up the clutter in our hearts to experience the full grace of Jesus. And the thing that often clutters our heart that doesn't allow space for Jesus is pride. The pride I'm talking about is not the pride that maybe some of you experienced, even probably this week or next week, of seeing a loved one graduate, walk across the aisle, get that high school diploma or that master's degree, right? For me, it took 5.5 years to graduate college. I had a lot of pride. That's not the pride I'm talking about. The pride that I'm talking about that takes up space in our heart is a negative pride. It's a dangerous pride. And here's how I want to define that pride. It's a foolish and irrational, corrupt sense of one's value, status, or accomplishments. Does that make sense? That's the dangerous pride. It's a corrupt sense of one's value, status, or accomplishments. And today we continue our series of identity crisis, where we look through the stories through this section of the book of John, where Jesus is confronted and others confront Jesus about who he is. We believe here at the local church that Jesus is God. He was sent from God. He's also God. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. We believe that, but when Jesus came, that confronted a lot of the norms at the time. People did not like those claims, and some of the things that Jesus did to back up those claims created an identity crisis. And so that's where we are. In today's story, we're going to see a blind man that was healed by Jesus on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the day of rest for the people of Israel. It was considered a holy day, and the Pharisees that we just heard about were super upset that Jesus did this. And they were upset because of pride in their hearts. And we're going to hear that Jesus didn't break any rules, but he broke their legalism. And these religious leaders who we've talked about a lot, the Pharisees, are unable to see the grace that just occurred in this blind man's life because their heart is cluttered with pride, legalism, and an inability to actually for themselves need God. The blind man needed God. The Pharisees in their mind didn't need God because they were dependent on themselves. And this principle is common throughout the Bible, pride. And we're going to wrap this big idea up in the common verses that we see about pride in the Bible. And our big idea is this: God resists the proud. A strong language. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Say humble. Humble. And this story matters today for us because we are all susceptible to pride. Even if you're in a humble state right now, you feel like you're pretty kind of lowly, you have the ability to be prideful. It's not only a state, but it's also a sin that we can commit. And so we need to acknowledge that we can fall into the dangerous trap of pride. And why? Because when we are prideful, we are essentially worshiping ourselves and not God. But more importantly, pride is the surest way, okay, of creating a gap or creating just an inability to experience God. If pride is in your heart, it's going to be very, very hard to experience God the way He intends. So it's important that we listen, lean in, because all of us are susceptible to pride. So, outline for today. Where are we going? Three things. One, how does this story, how does John 9 connect to the big idea? We're going to see that Jesus miraculously heals a blind man on the Sabbath, and this upsets the religious leaders. Number two, what is it about humility that leads Jesus to give grace to someone? And we're going to find out that there is space in a person's heart who is humble to let God in and do what He can only do. And the third question that we're going to answer and ask and answer is, what makes pride something Jesus resists? We're going to see there's no space within a prideful person to let God in and do what only He can do. So if you've got your Bibles, great. We have the scripture on the screen, 923, the Bible's in front of you. If you brought your blue journal Bible, page 52. And we're going to jump into verse 1 again. I'm going to read this for us, and we're going to see the first reality of pride and humility is this, that Jesus gives grace to the humble. Verse 1, as He was passing by, He saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, the disciples posed this question to Jesus is rooted in this notion in the disciples' mind that if something bad happens to you, it's because you've done something bad. Does that make sense? If you occurred something like blindness or leprosy or sickness, it's because before you receive that, you had done something bad. And the assumption from the disciples in this question too is that had He done something right or that His parents had done something right, He would have never been blind. This way of thinking is legalism, right? Think about that. One theologian defines legalism in this way. Legalism is the attempt to earn God's favor through our own righteous works. A legalist operates under the usually unspoken assumption that people earn or keep God's favor through righteous deeds. So legalists begin to view themselves as deserving of specific blessings. In other words, if I can earn God's favor by my good works, then the more good works I do, the more God becomes indebted to me. How crazy of a thought is that? But we are susceptible of thinking that way, right? And the disciples' question and understanding of legalism are essential because it's setting up a spiritual lesson for them. It's setting up a spiritual lesson for them and for us. We're going to learn in a minute. And like in the previous weeks, we're going to see in this story that Jesus is using something physical to point to something spiritual. That's Jesus' motto, his MO. That's what He loves to do, is take the physical thing and point us to a spiritual principle. But let's go back to the blind man. So He answers this question the disciples posed, and what does He do? He stops, He spits on the ground, makes some mud, all right? This is pre-COVID, and then spreads it on the man's eyes. And then what does He do? He instructs the blind man to get up and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the guy does exactly that. He walks and takes Jesus' instructions, and he receives his sight. He can see. I love what he said later in the passage. He's like, "Stop asking me how this happened. All I know is now I can see. I was blind, but now I can see." And the man received grace from Jesus because of his desperate disposition, his desperate position and need for God to heal him. Think about it for a moment. The disciples are walking likely in a busy area where people are walking to and from. And this man is begging. He's begging. He's in a desperate state. He doesn't have any kind of way of earning money. And he's simply at the mercy of others. He's helpless. He needs people. And the sheer fact that he's there shows his desperation. But also, think about this. His sheer blindness is another fact that he's desperate. He has space in his heart. He's like, I've got nothing. I need your help. And a blind person, they may feel it, but they've never seen light from the sun. They've never seen a sunrise or sunset. And even on this day, on Mother's Day, he likely never saw his mom looking at him with her warm, soft eyes. His sheer blindness is desperation. He missed some of the things that we've experienced because we have sight. And this desperation created a massive need for Jesus to come in and swoop in and say, I can fulfill that need. Jesus has something to work with. The blind man has something to work, something to give Jesus to work with because of his desperation. But what indeed shows the man's desperation more than just his state was that he actually followed through with what Jesus asked him to do. Think about it. He gets mud, and then what does he do? He gets up, and then he blindly walks to the pool. Think about that. So he's walking through people. He's finding his way. I'm sure he had senses to get there. But more than that is the fact that people were watching him with mud on his eyes. The desperation of, I look pretty silly. But he was desperate enough to go to the pool of Siloam. But what's fascinating about the pool of Siloam is, remember we heard from Troy earlier, is that word, or the pool of Siloam, means sent. And who in this story does the word sent remind you of? Jesus. Jesus stated throughout his ministry, all throughout the Gospels, that he was sent by God to heal the blind and the broken, the lame and the lost. And Jesus sent this man to the pool by no accident. He was using the pool as a way to show that he was sent by God. Jesus was sent by God for this man. And this man was desperate enough to follow through what Jesus said to do. He wanted to be healed. His desperation created room for Jesus to work. There was space in his heart. He was humble to say, I can't heal myself. Jesus, I need you. Lacey and I love to watch Survivor and the earlier seasons of Survivor. Some of the contests that they had between the two tribes were they would put them on the beach and they say, okay, The game is you need to create an SOS or a signal to create that you're stranded and that you need to be rescued. And so how they judged this contest was they would have a plane or a helicopter fly by and they would have a survival expert judge who did the best job of creating an SOS or creating a way for the pilot to see them. And so they would use anything they could, fire, their clothes, their bodies. And the tribe that often won every single time, the judge said, was the tribe that was the most demonstrative and desperate to be seen. It wasn't the one that had the most fire or the SOS. It was the actual people waving their arms, yelling, needing help, being desperate. That was the tribe that won. Why? Because when you are desperate, your need is seen. And Jesus is doing the same thing with this man. God answers and gives grace when we are desperate for him. He wants and delights in giving us grace because it happens when we are in a posture of desperate humility and acknowledge that we need God and we surrender ourselves in this beautiful and often sometimes hard position of humility. And when we put ourselves under his power and authority, we're saying, okay, it's no longer I can do this. Jesus, I have to trust you with this. And Jesus is most effective at working in our lives when we're in this state. God is looking for a humble person to work through and in. And it kind of reminds me of Christmas, Mary, right? Jesus was born through Mary because God was looking for a humble vessel, a person that was humble, that was willing to take on the call of Jesus. And if you're anything like me, hearing this is one thing, but living it out is different. For me, my wife calls me a little ball of energy. Like I get antsy, I'm always shaking, I'm always, you know, I don't know why I drink coffee, but I don't need it. But I just always have to do something. And when I get faced with a problem, I wish I said I pray. I wish I said the first thing I did was pray. The first thing I do when I'm faced with a problem is action. You ever do that? I start scheming. I start making phone calls. I start Googling stuff. I start doing action. But what God wants us to do is stop and pause and pray and seek Him. Now, hear this. I'm not saying hard work or doing nothing is the answer. Hard work is necessary, and doing nothing is not the answer. You need both. You need to pray, and then you need to walk with wisdom and action at the right moment. Hard work is always virtuous. It becomes unvirtuous when you put your hard work and you elevate it over God's work. Does that make sense? When you say, I can outwork God, the virtue of hard work goes away. Because you can do nothing without His hand. And so the primary thing we need to do is stop and pray. And I'm learning this daily as a church planter, okay? I feel like I'm a church planter more than I am a pastor. I'm starting something new. I'm starting something from scratch. And most things, when it comes to a church planter, are out of their control. I can't control a lot of things. I can't control who comes, who stays, who doesn't come, who gives, who doesn't give, who joins a group, who says nice things about us, who says mean things about us. I cannot control those things. And so as a church planter, a person that daily is walking through the unknown, every day looks different, I'm learning that my first action can't be action. It has to be prayer. I have to literally stop and say, God, I need your help. How do I proceed? And maybe today that's what you need to take away. If anything today, you need to say, I am doing too much and not enough prayer. Maybe God is saying, lean in, and you need to pray more than you actually put your hands on things. And I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but I can guarantee, if not today, tomorrow, or sometime in the future, you will have what is seemingly an insurmountable problem in your life. Maybe it's a child that has walked away from the faith and wants nothing to do with Christianity. They've deconstructed, and they can't get away from Jesus fast enough. And you're like, how do I handle this? Maybe it's a loved one that is literally dying by the day. Or you've just lost your job, or it's looming, you're about to lose your job, and you don't know what to do. It's great, polish the resume up. But before you do that, get on your hands and knees and say, God, I need you. I need you. Whatever your problem is, I encourage you to do this as you begin your journey, because through that, you're going to experience God's grace. And whatever your problem is, I want to give you just five steps. You can write these down on your notes of kind of a framework to help you cultivate a heart of humility and desperation. The first one is acknowledge God as God. You need to acknowledge God as God. And two, that leads you to recognize you're not God. He's in control, we're not. Number three, that should lead us to this. Become desperate for God. God, I need you. You have to show up. You have to deliver. And then four comes faith. Anticipate God to move. Anticipate Him to bring the grace that you need in that situation. It may not be the thing that you want, but it's always going to be the thing that you need. And then the thing that sustains you as you anticipate is through whatever comes, you treasure God above all else. That's the process of creating space in your heart. These are necessary because these create a humble heart for you as you wait for God. But more than that, it creates a posture of humility. Why? Because it's putting you under the power and authority of God. You're admitting who God is and who you're not, and you're going to wait for Him, and then whatever happens, you're going to treasure Him above all else. And in that, you get God's grace. And one more thing, I mentioned this just a few seconds ago. As you pray desperate prayers, this doesn't mean that you're going to get exactly the thing that you want. You're always going to get the thing that you need. And how God delivers and answers that desperate prayer may not be the way that you imagined. But what you will always get in that, also the thing that you need, you will get God Himself. You will get God. You will find in your desperation that your relationship with Him is deeper and more rooted. And you will always get God in a season of desperation. And in anything else in this world, we need God above that. So we continue in this story. Not everyone involved has a humble heart, right? Remember how we talked about legalism earlier? The Pharisees aren't happy with Jesus because their rules that they've kind of made up on top of God's rules, they're disturbed by that. And their hearts are full of pride, and they can't imagine that someone outside of themselves would do something that they wouldn't approve of. And the second reality of our story is this, that Jesus opposes the proud. So after pestering the blind man multiple times about who did this, the man is as clear as he can be. Hey, look, Jesus did this. He spit on the ground, made some mud, put it on my eyes. I was blind. Now I can see. And he's confused as to why they keep leaning in, they keep asking him all of these questions. And he sarcastically takes their inquisition as an interest in Jesus. And he says, do you want to be his followers too? But they're not interested in Jesus at all. Look at verse 28. They ridiculed him. You're not that man's disciple, but you're that man's disciple, excuse me. But we're Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But this man, we don't know where he's from. This prideful legalism here is being so focused on the rules that they miss God Himself. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But the Pharisees, what's important to know here, are the rule keepers. They prided themselves in obeying God's law to the T. They're the ultimate rule keepers. They spent a lot of their time even elaborating on the rules and creating rules on top of the rules. Now, the rules that they created weren't so much rules that God instructed them to do. They interpreted the rules and then made a response and a way of living practically based on what God said. Now, what they created, what they thought of, was not per se God's law. It wasn't necessarily an improper way to live per se. It was how they interpreted it. So, they couldn't find anything outside, or they couldn't find truth in anything outside of what they believed was right or interpretive here. And the tension here is the interpretation of the rules of doing work or not work on the Sabbath was confronted with what Jesus did. Jesus healed a blind man on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus didn't break the laws of the Sabbath according to God's rules. He broke their interpretation. And so there is the tension there. Does that make sense? So an example of this would be the Bible is clear about not getting drunk. Super clear about that. Now, an example of this, of adding rules to the Bible that the Bible doesn't say what the Pharisees would be, was taking that commandment of not being drunk and then saying, well, that means I can never have alcohol and alcohol is wrong. But more than that, going to a restaurant that serves alcohol is wrong. So that is a modern example of what the Pharisees are doing. God says to rest on the Sabbath, and they've added an interpretation of what that means that was unnecessary for the people of Israel. And they're upset and bothered because Jesus challenged this interpretation. And this is why they're disgusted of even being remotely associated with Jesus and the refusal to give him any credit because of what they've done. They've missed the point that God did something miraculous through Jesus for this blind man. And they couldn't stand Jesus because Jesus was saying things because he was an unlearned carpenter, right? This is an unlearned man, right? He's not one of us. He didn't go to school. He doesn't have the degrees. He doesn't know what we know. He doesn't hang in our crew. And they double down on this in verse 34. He says, "You were born entirely in sin," they replied. They're talking to the blind man. "And are you trying to teach us?" And then they throw the blind man out. They kick him out, basically excommunicate him. Have you ever known anybody that you would say something to and they were a one-upper? Or they could never find joy in something that you found joy in? I had a friend that was like this in high school. I won't say his name. He might be listening. But if I found out a band that I really liked, that band wasn't worth listening to because he hadn't discovered them first. Or if there was a restaurant that I loved that was brand new in our hometown, it wasn't worth going to because he didn't know about it first. And when I bought a Macintosh in 2004, way before they were cool, he goes, "Dude, you're not going to be able to do anything because no one's going to use a Mac, bro." And it's because he didn't have one. And this is the kind of pride that the Pharisees are having. Nothing good could exist if it didn't come from them. It was their legalistic, prideful view. And I love this quote from C.S. Lewis that talks about pride that looks down upon others. And it relates to the Pharisees' attitude. It says, "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself, unless you know God as that. And therefore, know yourself is nothing in comparison. You do not know God at all. Listen to this. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." This kind of attitude is the kind Jesus opposes. He resists it. And some strong words I'm about to say. Scripture and the Bible talks about pride in this way. God hates pride. He hates it. It's pretty clear about that. God hates pride. Now hear me correctly. He doesn't hate prideful people. God loves everybody. He hates and detests the attitude and behavior of pride. See the difference? He hates pride. But why is this something that God detests? Why does he hate this? It's a strong language. So we need to listen to why this is the case. These aren't my words. These are God's words in the Bible. But why does he oppose it? Well, John Piper, a theologian, says there's four things that cause God to hate pride. The first one is our pride dishonors God's power and might. When you are prideful and you are thinking more of yourself and you're looking down on things and others, what you're doing is you're not looking above and putting yourself under the power and authority above you. Pride dishonors God's power and might. That's why he detests it. It puts you, the one, it actually confuses you. It says, "I'm powerful and mighty," when that is never the case. We need to put ourselves under God's power and might. Secondly, our pride destroys us in the end. Remember, God loves everyone. He doesn't want to see you destroy. Pride destroys your life. It ruins things, relationships, and your life. He doesn't want to see your life destroyed. So that's why he hates it, because he loves you. Secondly, or thirdly, our pride doesn't allow God to carry our worries. Remember, we talked about the desperate person is open-handed and desperate for God to do this. God wants to do the heavy lifting, not us, because we can't do it. He wants to do it. And lastly, our pride robs us of God's love and care. When we are trying to act and we're puffing ourselves up and we are prideful and there's no space for humility, there's no room for God's love and care. God wants to love us and care for us like our mothers and our fathers. And when we are prideful, he can't do that. God hates pride because he cannot have our best, or we're not allowing our best interests at heart to come from God. We're trying to do it ourselves. God is a person who is personal with us, and when we have pride in our lives, that personal relationship is harmed. And so he hates it because our relationship with him is fractured. We've talked about the many reasons why Jesus came to earth. Remember the story earlier, the word Siloam, the pool of Siloam, meant sent. And we're going to see here in verse 9 as the final part of the story of why Jesus was sent for this moment. He says, I came into this world for judgment in order that those who do not see, see, and those who do see will become blind. In other words, what this means, what Jesus is saying is, Jesus came into the world. I was sent by God to bring clarity about my Father's heart after centuries of humans misrepresenting who I am. I had to clear up what the religious leaders and other people were misrepresenting about the Father. I had to clear it up. He was there to meet the needs of those who truly needed him. And he was also there, to expose those who were pretending to represent God. A phrase a friend of mine would always say in relation to this kind of confrontation that Jesus had with the needy and the religious. He said this: Jesus came to give peace to the disturbed and to disturb those who have peace. And what that means is that if you're comfortable and have peace with doing things in your own strength and in your own ways and living your life according to your way, Jesus is going to ruffle that up. He's going to confront that. And if you're disturbed and you're in desperate need of him, he has a beautiful and perfect way of comforting you right when you need it. And Jesus does this because as the culmination of all of this points to that he opposes proud people. He wants us to resist pride and pursue humility because if left to our own devices and ways, we will destroy our lives. And he wants us to thrive here on earth. And we thrive when we have humility. And God does this because he loves us. He doesn't want to micromanage us or handcuff us. He does this because he loves and cares for us. And this has hit home over the last, or this has hit home this week as I've prepared this, because being in ministry for a decade and a half, I've seen celebrity pastors and prominent pastors and pastors whose names you've probably never heard of ruin their lives because of a moral failing, messing with money that wasn't theirs, having a relationship that wasn't with someone that wasn't their wife, or leading in a way just like a bully. I've seen that. There's too many to name. And if you trace back all the way, the root sin in each one of those pastors' lives, it was pride and a lack of humility. It was a lack of accountability. It was their way or the highway. It was isolation. It was it was them never being able to hear correction and receiving it and applying it and moving on. And so when I hear another story, I hear several every year. It causes me to stop and recommit myself to a life of humility. Because I am capable of that. We're 3 months in. And I could destroy my life my family's life, and the life of this church if there is a lack of humility and pride at the center of who I am. And I share that because I need your help. I need your help. Justin McKay, as the pastor of this church, needs your help. I don't want to lead on an island. I don't want to lead alone. Because if I do, this ship is going down. So would you pray for me? Would you pray for our family? Would you also keep me accountable? There's people in our church. We have a board of people that live here in the city that are walking alongside of us, and we're pushing to have elders to be a part of this church one day that are locally here that keep me accountable and our church accountable. But also, I want to open the invitation to say, hey, I want to be open and receive and hear from you. If you say, hey, I think Justin's becoming prideful, I think I want to invite you to do that, but I'm serious. If I don't have your help, if I'm isolated and alone, that's going to be the path. It always is. But as we close right now, let me ask you, in the area of humility and pride, where do you find yourself living the most in? Is it leaning towards pride? Is it ankle deep in pride, neck deep in pride? Or is it this posture of, Jesus, I need you every single day? Do you relate with the blind man who desperately walked to the pool with mud on his eyes, who knew his need and was ready for Jesus to meet it? Are you in a position where there's enough space in your heart for Jesus to work? And have you properly put yourself under the power and might of Jesus? If so, you're ready to experience his grace, not only in that moment, but daily. That's the goal for every believer. We're all beggars. Every single day. One person said that the two best prayers that we can pray is help me and thank you. Or today, do you relate or see yourself like the Pharisee full of pride? I pray that you do see yourself in that way because that means your heart is softening. If you actually see that you have pride in your heart, that means there's a window of God moving in your life. The true danger today is that you're unable to relate to anyone in the story. Why? That means your pride is so dialed up, it's so strong, you can't see that your need, and it's your refusal to need God. I don't know when or how you'll see the consequences of pride, but what I do know, it's never worth it. It may not be tomorrow, maybe a year from now, before you see the consequences of your pride. But what I do know, it's never worth it. Believers, let me speak to you real quick. We can be humble because we have the perfect example of humility before us. This guy named Jesus, who confronted the religious leaders, who healed the blind man, not only showed the story to teach us a lesson, but he showed us the way to be humble. Philippians 2:8 says this, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was innocent, yet he died the death that you and I deserved and lived the life that we could not live. And we too look to him as our example, as the humble servant. We can do this because his presence, his power is in us. He led the way, but he's also leading us to be humble through his power and his spirit. For the unbeliever today, who wants to truly experience God, the guaranteed way of experiencing God is saying, God, impact my life. If you're real, impact my life. The way I'm living life is not working, and I want you to impact my life. I did this at 14 years old. I wasn't a believer, but I was desperate. This was my Hail Mary. I said, God, if you're real, impact my life. And he changed my life. God, if you're real, would you impact my life today? When you and I, when we as a church embrace humility, we rid ourselves of pride, our relationships thrive, and more importantly, our relationship with God thrives. Imagine how God can use us personally in this world, in and through Arvada, and how he can use the church when we are all striving to remove pride and make space for God to work in and through us. That's the church we want to be, the one that has open space for God to work. Let's pray. God, we worship you, Jesus, the humble king, the humble servant. You led the way with humility. Rather than exalting yourself as the Son of God, you chose to serve and deny self. And Scripture says to become obedient even to death on a cross. So we know we can do this, not because of our own might and power, but because of your might and power in and through us. God, you are so impressive. And so in response to that, we humble ourselves to you. I pray that we would rid ourselves of our pride today. And for the person that is just so hardened today, God, would you just destroy their pride in the most loving way possible? God, you don't come to a prideful person wanting to crush them. You come to them because you want to care for them. You're a gentle and lowly God. For those that are full of pride today, God, I pray that they receive you in your loving embrace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, let's stand and worship our King Jesus, who is a humble and true King.